About 133 miles north of Jerusalem is a city called Damascus. And everybody has heard about the city of Damascus. I don't care who you are, you've heard about that city. If you're in anything in Christian life and have any time whatsoever in Christianity and the church, you've heard about Paul's conversion, his Damascus Road experience. Damascus is probably one of the oldest continuous towns in the world. We have documents from the secular world dating back to 1500 B.C. for the city of Damascus. But over in the Bible, in the chronicles that tell us all about Abraham's life in the first book of Genesis, we actually have Damascus as a major city even at that point in time. Abraham lives from 2100 B.C. to 18-something B.C., quite a long period of time, and Damascus was already a very strong city then. In fact, the king of Damascus was one of the five kings that Abraham had to gather his 300 men, his 300 fighting men that belonged to him, whenever Lot was captured down in the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, and they had to go defeat the five kings of the north, and the king of Damascus was one of those kings he had to defeat. We don't think about Abraham being a man of war and having an army and all that, but he did. And so we actually know of Damascus all the way back to the 2100s B.C. Over in 64 B.C., Rome came in and captured Damascus and Syria and made it really the hub of Roman rule east of Rome. East of Rome. Now, on your notes, it says west. That is a mistake. I'm going to correct that before we put it out. But it's east of Rome. And so any political thing that happened over in the east and around Israel was controlled out of Damascus, which was really its political head during that point of time in 64 B.C. Well, because Damascus was in Syria, Saul of Tarsus, when he wanted to go to Damascus to persecute the church, he could just not go to Syria because it was not under the control of the Sanhedrin. Now, let me back up and tell you about that. If you remember, we talked about a prefect by the name of Gratus several weeks ago. Gratus was the prefect, and he was actually the boss of Herod the Great. Gratus was a Roman ruler underneath Caesar, but he was the boss of Herod the Great. When Herod the Great died in April of 4 B.C., his kingdom was divided amongst his three sons. Herod Archelaus took Judea and got that part of the land. Herod Antipas got the Syrian part of the land, and Herod Philip got the in-between part of the land. And so every bit that Herod the Great controlled was split between his three sons. We'll get back to that picture a little bit later. What I wanted you to know is that Herod Archelaus would allow the Sanhedrin to pretty well do what they pleased. They could run and they could rule, and he allowed the Sanhedrin to control anything and do anything. But his brother, Herod Antipas, was not friendly with the Sanhedrin, and they could not do as they pleased when they went to Syria. So Saul had to get a letter from somebody to give him authority that when he got to Damascus and when he got in Syria, he would not get in trouble persecuting the church. Well, you'd think he might would have gone to Herod Archelaus, but he actually had a better end than that. And here's what happened. Gratus, in A.D. 18, put in power a man that we know by the name of Caiaphas. We think about the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was made up of men that originally were picked because they were the natural elders or natural leaders of the different tribes and the different groups. They picked 70 of them. That actually happened back in Moses' day in the wilderness. But by the time of Jesus and by the time of the day of Pentecost, the time we're talking about now, those positions were either inherited because your father had it, or it was passed between your family, or you had enough money to buy it from somebody's family. And so you talk about corruption par deluxe. The Sanhedrin was truly corrupt, with people who tried to be religious teachers, but they had only inherited it by someone else who passed it down to them, or they bought the position. When it came to the high priest, and we talked about this a couple of weeks ago too, the high priest of the Sanhedrin was not an elected position by the Sanhedrin. You'd think if y'all were the Sanhedrin here, of course all of y'all are a whole lot better than the Sanhedrin. You didn't buy your position to sit here where you are. But if you were the Sanhedrin, you would think that we would have a vote on the high priest. No. That's not the way it worked. Because Rome wanted to make sure that the Sanhedrin, let me see if I got a good word here that you'll all understand, would jihad with Rome. You know, about some of y'all understand. Wanted to make sure that they were in step. The Roman emperor, the Roman Caesar, made sure that the prefect appointed the high priest of the Sanhedrin. Well, of course, we know, we've already learned, that this prefect, Gratus, put Annas as the high priest. He also put others as the high priest, and he put Caiaphas as the high priest in AD 18. Well, in AD 26, Caesar replaced Gratus, because he died, with another prefect, and you know who he is. His name was Pontius Pilate. So Pontius Pilate was the king or the boss over Herod Archelaus, over Herod Antipas, and as long as he was alive, over Philip. But he was also the boss over Caiaphas, the high priest. So Caiaphas, for all practical purposes, was on the same pecking order level. So when Saul went to Caiaphas to get a letter that would allow him to go to Syria, that letter would go ahead of him, and it had just as much power as a letter from Archelaus or a letter from Antipas, who ruled in Syria. And actually, we would call that an end run. Saul made an end run around Herod Antipas and got someone who was just as powerful as Antipas to write a letter. And Antipas could do absolutely nothing about it because Pontius Pilate actually was the boss of both of them. So, the letter is written, and that's where we pick up today. Acts chapter 9, verse 1. Now Saul, breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Hold your finger right there. The church was not called the church at this point in time. We are not called Christians yet at this point in time. We are called people of the way. And so Saul goes to Caiaphas and he asks for these letters to be sent to the synagogues in Damascus to allow him to go and persecute the people who are part of the way. So Caiaphas writes these letters and he's going to head towards Jerusalem. Verse 3. And it came about that as he journeyed, he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and it shall be told you what you must do. Mercy. He is right outside the city. We're not talking about he has still got a long ways to go to the city. I want you to think about it like this. Luke is using an interesting word here. That word, that fourth word in the sentence where he uses the word breathing. We don't see it in English, but in the original language, it is the word that describes a snorting and snooting, if you want to go, war horse who is ready to go into battle. And you have seen TV shows that have had these horses that have these masks on them and they've got the armament on them and they are ready to go in the battle and they are not fearful of the sounds of swords or the sounds of shields hitting each other and they are ready to go. They have tasted battle before and they are ready to get into it again. And Saul, that's the picture that Luke wants us to see about Saul. He has got that snort, and he is ready. I mean, you can see slobber going everywhere as he is ready. He has tasted blood already whenever Stephen was stoned and the Hellenistic Jews laid their garments, their robes at Saul's feet, and he saw Stephen stoned. He has tasted death and he has already persecuted many, many Christians by this time, and he is ready to get some more, and he's ready to get out of Israel and get up into another foreign country, which Syria was a foreign country to him, even though it was 133 miles north of Jerusalem. He was ready to get up there and to persecute. He was going like war to get them. He is almost to Damascus. Picture it like this. He has been zooming along at the legal speed limit in Texas of 90 miles an hour, right? Yeah. He is zooming along. And all of a sudden, he comes to that little sign that says 55 miles an hour, and then 45, and then 35, and then you've got that 35 mile hour sign, and you're trying to slow down, and here comes the stoplight. And the stoplight has 6 cameras around it, and you don't stop for the light, and you go through the light, and light flashes all around you. And then they send you a little piece of paper in the mail that has your picture on it from 6 different angles. You got that? How many of you? No, don't answer me that. It is true. They got your front license plate. They got your back license plate. They got you from the right. They got you from the left. They got you the front. And you can't hide. Your picture, they got you in the driver's seat. They can see your face with these pictures. The flash of light that hits you. And you've seen it down here in Webster where you go through and those lights will flash. Oh, but these lights that hit Saul as he was traveling on down. He didn't stop at the stoplight and those lights hit him. It was the light of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, that hit him and put him on the ground. Going on, verse 8. And verse 7. And the men who traveled with him stood speechless. I think I'd have stood speechless too. I'm afraid I'd be very scared. I'm not so sure I wouldn't run. Hearing the voice, but seeing no one, they knew it was God's voice. They knew it was the voice of the Lord. They couldn't see anybody. They could see. Saul was on the ground. He could not see. He was blind. Verse 8, and Saul got up from the ground. And though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. He is on his way to totally destroy the Christians who are going to the synagogues to worship God, because that's the place they had to go. On Saturday, just like Paul always did and Peter did, they went to the synagogue to continue to worship. Even though they did not continue to do the sacrifices, they continued to worship God in the synagogues on Saturdays. And on Sundays, they would be in a house church somewhere, worshiping together as believers. Well, I tell you what, Luke is just very, very specific when he's letting us know that these letters have gone out. And these letters have gone to these synagogues in Damascus, and the letters are already there. And Paul is destroying people's lives all along the way by grabbing them and putting them in chains and sending them back to Jerusalem. Needless to say, what Luke wants to convey in this passage is that at that moment, just outside the edge of Damascus, Paul totally surrendered his life to the Lord. Totally. It was an immediate change. It's the type of change that every one of us should have also. When we gave our heart to the Lord, the change should be dramatic and immediate. An immediate turn. No longer allowing any of the old past. As vigorous as Paul persecuted the church, he would vigorously proclaim the Lord is the Son of God. He still had the same nature. He still had the same attitude. But he changed what he was saying in his message. Well, verse 10 picks up and says, now there was a certain disciple at Damascus. Boy, I'd hate to be this guy. Named Ananias. Now, that's not Ananias and Sapphira. They've been dead for a long time. You know, he's the guy that sold the land and lied about it to Peter and died, okay? And his wife came in and lied again also, and she died 3 hours later. And he said in a vision to Ananias, and he said, behold, here am I, Lord. And the Lord said to him, arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. Mercy. Ananias is there. Ananias is supposed to go into Damascus and he's supposed to go to the street called Straight. Now, I want to tell you something. That is the straightest street you've ever seen in your life. It is as straight as it can be going from west to east. It is as straight as a razor blade. But the rest of the streets in Damascus are like cow trails where they just kind of mosey here and mosey back over here. And every one of them, they kind of wind around. So Ananias did not have a choice to not be able to find Saul because Saul was in Judas's house on the street called Straight. Now, who is Judas? We don't know anything about Judas. But I can tell you this. If the letters were already in Damascus at all the synagogues before Saul got there, probably Judas's house had already been arranged to sleep Saul for the nights that he would be persecuting the church. So his fellow helpers just led him on into Damascus to the place where they were supposed to go and spend the night anyway, to probably Judas's house, who was a person who wanted the church persecuted. So they're there in Judas's house, verse 13. Listen to what Ananias said. Oh, Lord, he answered. No, that's the way I said it. That's the way I would say it. Scripture says that like this. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to the saints at Jerusalem. See, his reputation has preceded him. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call upon thy name. In other words, the letters are already there. Everyone already knows he's coming to Damascus to persecute the church. Verse 15. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. The Lord tells Ananias what the purpose of Saul is before he tells Saul his purpose. Saul is going to be the Lord's witness before the Gentiles and before the kings and before the sons of Israel. Well, he hasn't even given that to Peter yet. Now, Peter's going to get to do that, but he hasn't told Peter that's his purpose. This is Saul. By the way, Saul is still called Saul, and that is his Hebrew name. 14 years from this point in time, from his Damascus Road experience, they're going to change his name to Paul. Paul is his Gentile name. When he goes to the Gentile churches, he goes with a Gentile name rather than his Hebrew name. And we'll pick that up on as we go, because that will come on down in the lessons. Verse 16, Luke finishes up by saying, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. I'm going to tell you something. We don't understand it, but Paul is going to suffer as much as he persecuted the church. He made sure that people lost their lives for accepting the Lord and following the Lord as Savior. And Paul himself will lose his life and be beheaded for his faith in the Savior. Everything he did to the church as a Christian, he will also suffer in his lifetime. And the Lord will show him. He will not put on Paul more than he can bear. Just like he doesn't put on you more than you can bear. But I will tell you this. Some of the things you're bearing today, you couldn't have stand it in your life or stood in your life 15 years ago. But you can get through it today because of what happened 15 years ago. And then what happened 20 years ago. And then what happened 8 years ago. And we learn to handle things more as we grow in the Lord. And Paul will actually see many, many struggles in his life. Well, Saul remains there blind for 3 days in Judas's house. And Ananias is going to have to show up. He's got to show up. You know why? Because the Holy Spirit has already told The angel has already told Saul that Ananias is coming. He's got to go. I'm also sure that the Lord knew he had to tell Ananias about the greatness of what the Lord was going to do in Saul's life. So Saul made his way to Damascus and to the house of Judas. And here's what happened. Verse 17. And Ananias departed and entered the house. And after laying his hands on him, said, Brother Saul. It's a word of endearment. The Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight. And he arose and was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened. When Ananias arrived in Judas's house, he found everything exactly like the Lord had told him it would be. And I am sure when he saw Saul there, who could not see and could not, and he was there and he had not eaten and he was just waiting for Ananias, it just, all the fears he had about Saul just vanished away. And after he had laid hands on him, he called him Brother Saul. He accepted him. He knew that he was a changed man. Oh my. I wonder who baptized Saul. I bet it was Ananias, don't you? Ananias probably took him out of one of those beautiful pools of water that was fed from the snow that comes down off of the mountains. In fact, Damascus had some of the most beautiful waters in the world, the cleanest and purest waters of any part of that world. And I'm sure Saul was taken by Ananias over there, and he could see now. The scales had fallen off his eyes, and baptized him and then fed him, and he regained his strength. Verse 19. Now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus. Several days. That's an interesting term. Luke has used it many, many times. It means absolutely nothing to us because we've seen it so many times, and it can mean several days, or it can mean several days that equal several weeks, or it can mean several days that actually means years, or it can mean several days that actually means a decade. It just means it's a long time. It's one of those phrases that Luke uses to say he's there a long time. Even though he's there a long time, he begins doing something immediately. He's just gotten saved, and we don't know the year of his salvation yet. We've lost our timeline. We don't know. We know that on May the 25th of AD 30 was the day of Pentecost. We don't even know the date that Stephen died. We don't know any of these other dates yet, but we'll catch on to that as we fill in the timeline, because we're fixing to find out probably the date or the year of Saul's conversion. He goes on verse 20, he says, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues, saying, he is the Son of God. This is the theme of Saul or Paul for the rest of his ministry. Every place he goes and everything he writes, he is writing how Jesus is the Son of God. Verse 21 says, and all those who hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on his name and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priest? They were amazed. Here the very person who was on a snorting war horse path to go persecute the Jews who were visiting the synagogues, who were part of the new thing called the Way, he is now in those same synagogues defending the leader of the people he was coming to destroy. Isn't that amazing? A 180 degree turn. I'm sure the leaders of those synagogues expected Saul to come in with a fury. Oh, he came in with a fury, but his message was a totally different message. Now, folks, I want to tell you, this is the way it is with people who are against the Lord. They have all the answers and they have all the questions and they have all the reasons why they should not accept the Lord. But when they finally accept the Lord, they have all the reasons and all the answers of why you should accept the Lord, because they had already worked their way through all those answers before. And anybody who tells you they don't believe in the Lord for whatever reason, you let them get down into a trouble point in their life. And they'll let you know that they never really did believe what they were saying. He turned. He had all the answers because he knew all the other side. And he went in and defended that Jesus is the Son of God before those who were saying he wasn't. Well, verse 22. But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. He knew how to do it because he had planned how to it's like going to a car. I hope I don't have any car salesman in here. But it's like you going to try to buy a car and think you've got some special way to get to the car salesman. Folks, they have heard every angle there is. You can't go in with a new angle. It's like going to an old sage lawyer and think that you can tell him something that he hadn't already heard in court. It's like you coming to Helping Hands and thinking you can bring a problem to me that I hadn't seen in the last 17 years. It just, I'm going to use the East Texas term, tain't going to happen. You just cannot fool us in our area. You couldn't fool Saul because he'd been on the other side. He'd already questioned all the questions that are the questions that you would have to come and question about. And he knew the answers to the answers that you were trying to answer when you were answering him in the answers. So make sure your questions and your answers, when you go up to somebody like Saul of Tarsus, who has turned his life over the Lord, watch out. Watch out. Because he's got the answers. And he convinced them that Jesus, he had that vigor about him. Verse 23. And when many days had elapsed, there he goes again, many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. But their plot became known to Saul. And they were also watching the gates day and night so that they might not put him to death. Or so they might put him to death. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. That's Luke's record of that at this point in time. But later on in the book, in his letter, second letter to the Corinthians, he tells us more about this. And this is in the top paragraph on page 37 of your notes. Paul writes to us these things about what happened at that time. He says, in Damascus, the ethnarch under Artus, the king, was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me. And I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and so escaped his hands. Oh, wait a minute. I thought Herod Antipas was the king in Syria. Didn't you think that? Because that's where we were. Herod Antipas was given that part. So we're down the road. I need to tell you this story because now Artus is the king in Syria. Here's the story. Artus is actually the king of Arabia. His daughter is the political wife, and I mean that because the way his daughter is the political wife of Herod Antipas. She is Arab. Herod is Jew. But Herod's brother, Herod Philip, had a Jewish wife by the name of Herodias, and Herod Antipas really liked her a lot. Do you remember this story? And so Herod Antipas divorces the daughter of Artius and she runs back home to Papa in Arabia. Now, as long as she was married to Antipas, Syria and Arabia got along. Why? Because the king of Arabia's daughter is the queen of Syria. You got this? So they got this friendship thing going on because of marriage like they used to do in those days. All right, Herod likes Herodias so much, he divorces his wife, and who's the daughter of Artius, and she runs back home to Papa. I don't think they called him Papa in Arabia, but something like that. And it made Artus mad. But along the way, Antipas marries Herodias. Now, you all remember what happens on this. Whenever Herod Antipas marries Herodias, along comes a guy by the name of J.B., John the Baptist. And he says, Herod, You're a sinful man and you're living an adulterous life and you should not have your brother's wife. Remember that? Made them mad. Made Herodias so mad at John the Baptist that she put the pressure on her husband Antipas. And when that happened, finally Antipas puts John the Baptist into prison. Herod Antipas has a birthday party coming up in the palace. He invites everybody. Herodias, if you remember from our study in Mark, decides to convince her daughter, not this daughter, but her daughter, who is the princess of the kingdom, to dance very lewdly in front of her husband, Herod Antipas, for his birthday, and all of Antipas's partygoers. And she does. And stepdaddy says to stepdaughter, "Honey, what would you like for me to give you on my birthday?" And if you remember, she runs to Mama Herodias and says, "Okay, we got him. I got him right where you wanted him. What did you want?" "Tell him I want John the Baptist's head on a silver platter." "Oh, Mama, can't we get something better than that?" "No, it's what I want." She comes back and she says, "All right, stepdaddy, I want John the Baptist's head on a silver platter." And sure enough, he delivers it to her for his birthday present to her. Well, along the way, Artus finally gets his armies together and he is furious with Antipas. And in A.D. 36, he invades Syria, and he doesn't take the country of Syria over yet, but he totally destroys the armies of Herod Antipas. They don't have anything else. But he's not fighting the Roman armies. You got this? Because Herod Antipas's armies, you know, they are the Jewish people. But he's not fighting Rome yet. He's fighting just Syria, Antipas's place. Because Archelaus is not sending his armies up to help at this point in time or in any way, form, or fashion. The very next year, in A.D. 37, Caesar Tiberius dies. And Archius uses it as an opportunity to go in and capture control of all of Syria. He's already destroyed the armies. Now he goes and gets all of Syria. And in A.D. 37, he gets Damascus. And he controls the eastern powerhouse of the Roman Empire in Syria. It's his city now. It is in this year, because he's the one who the Jews have convinced they need to put Saul to death, and he's the one that puts his guards out looking for Saul, and Saul finds out about it, and he's the one that Saul escapes from and heads on down to Jerusalem for 15 days. He leaves. So this has to happen sometime after Artius wins Syria and becomes the king of Syria, because that's what the text says in Corinthians' letter. Now, go on down just a little bit here, and you'll see the indented paragraph that starts, but when he who had set me apart, that is Paul's letter to the Galatians from Galatians 1, verses 15 through 18. And he adds a little bit to that, to what he's telling us. He says, "But when he who had set me apart, even from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me." Stop. What he did, he didn't mean it. He got saved along in here somewhere, and he goes in. He's got the Damascus Road experience. He goes into Judas's house, and Ananias comes and lays his hands on him, and the scales fall down. He goes in the synagogues and he begins to preaching, but he doesn't go to Jerusalem to meet the apostles yet. He doesn't have their authority on him yet. In fact, he doesn't do it at all. But we got to get him we've got to get down to the time where Artius is in control of the city and he's got to go out the window. Well, that comes next. Okay. "But I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas," that's Peter, and stayed with him 15 days. Now, there's a little difficulty in here in the text. I have read many, many translations on this. And what I believe it is saying to us, even though this New American Standard is a little archaic here, is that from the time of his salvation, it took him 3 years before he actually made it to Jerusalem to talk to the apostles. So right after he got saved, he starts going to the synagogues. He has trouble with that. So he goes to Arabia. That's kind of funny because he's going to Arabia where the king of Arabia is the person he is trying to get in. But he goes over to Arabia anyway and then ends up back in Damascus. And there the word is out to get him. Now, it may have been that when he got to Arabia, he made the king so mad that when he got back to Damascus, the king says, all right, looky here. I'm in control of Damascus too. Get him and get him good. And he goes out the window. It's 3 years. And so it's been 3 years. And at 3 years, he goes back, 3 years from his salvation, he goes back to Jerusalem and he meets the apostles. Well, let's say this happens in 37 AD or somewhere along that. What does that do for us? That pulls Saul's Damascus Road conversion in AD 34 plus a year or somewhere along in there. It just gives us a timeline to know where these things are happening. What does that mean? That means Stephen's stoning happened somewhere in between. In fact, this may actually be 35 because this may be 38. But it's somewhere in this area because we've got something else coming up that Paul's going to be involved with that Peter's going to be involved with. It's going to give us another date out here so that we know that it has already happened. So we're really close in the timeline here. So Saul is probably converted on the Damascus Road in AD 34. Well, here we go. He makes it down to Jerusalem in verse 26. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples. And they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. They thought he was a fraud. They thought he was just trying to trick them. Because they knew what he had done in Jerusalem. And they thought, hey, he's just trying to get close to us. And then when we say we love the Lord Jesus Christ and he's our Messiah, bam, he's going to get us and haul us over to the Sanhedrin. They were afraid of him. Verse 27, but Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. Huh. Barnabas. You know, we had a little funny story about Barnabas a little while back. Don't you remember Ananias and Sapphira had a piece of land and they sold that piece of land and Ananias brought the money to Peter and Ananias, not the same Ananias we're talking about here, but the one that's already been dead. And he lies about the price and he falls dead. 3 hours later, his wife comes and Peter says, what did you sell that piece of land for? And she lied to him too and she falls dead. But there's a little story right before that. And the little story just before that tells us about a man by the name of Joseph, who is a Levite. That means he's of the tribe of Levi, a Cyprian by birth, he comes from that part of the country, whose name was Barnabas, who sold a piece of land in the very beginning and gave it to the apostles so they could continue funding the church. That happened in 30 AD. And this is the same Barnabas. Why Luke told us about Barnabas in 30 AD in the notes is so that when Barnabas shows up to tell us about Saul in 37 or 38 AD, the apostles know Barnabas and they trust him and they know that he is a man of the faith and they know that he is a true witness. And he steps forward and he says, listen, this is what happened to Saul and I can testify for him. And Peter believes it. And Peter invites Saul to come to the place that he is staying. And he stays with Peter for 15 days, 2 weeks. But I want to tell you something. Saul did not come down to Jerusalem just to meet the apostles and just to meet Peter. He's going to come back later. He's going to meet all of them. But this time he's meeting Peter. He's not going to meet all the apostles this time. He's going to meet a lot of the disciples and Peter. Next time he comes to Jerusalem, he's going to meet all the rest of the apostles. This time he's just with Peter. He is coming to get Peter's commission for him to go minister to the Gentiles. He's not coming to just be a guest. He wants to be commissioned. He wants hands laid on him to send him out because he's going out for the Lord. He is the same vigor and vitality that he has persecuted the church. He now wants to defend the Lord Jesus Christ, and he wants to share it with everyone. And I mean, he has got it going, and he has got it going good. Verse 28. And he was with them moving about freely in Jerusalem. Listen to what he's doing. He's, all practical purposes, a brand new Christian. He's only 3 years old. Speaking out boldly in the name of Jesus. And he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. But when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. The Hellenistic Jews. Wait a minute. Time out. The Hellenistic Jews were complaining because the widows of the who had converted to Christianity were not being served because they were not of the heritage of the Jewish bloodline, so they could not get food being widows at the temple or at the synagogues. So they selected 7 men, of which Stephen was one and Philip was one, to fill the gaps to make sure they got fed. And Stephen went out, and Stephen got into an argument with the Hellenistic Jews who were not Christians. And those Hellenistic Jews got Stephen in before the Sanhedrin. Stephen spoke 1,500 and something words, and the Sanhedrin was right with him and loving every bit of it to the last 30 words. In the last 30 words, Stephen blows it by telling them how bad they are. They take him outside the city, and all the Hellenistic Jews take their coats off and lay them at the feet of a young Pharisee by the name of Saul of Tarsus. And Saul approves them stoning Stephen. And now we're in 37, 38 AD, and Saul is right there arguing with the same people that Stephen was arguing with. Do you catch it? And they want him dead. They want him dead. And the brethren know that they can get it done. You know how they know? Because they did it right here to Stephen. And so they take Saul, and they head out of town, out of Jerusalem. And Peter is with them, and we'll find that out in a few minutes. Peter heads them down, and they head out, and they go over to Joppa, and then they go north to Caesarea, right a seaport on the eastern shore of the Mediterranean, on the west side of Israel. They put him on a boat there, and they sail him 300 miles straight north. And there he has to get out of the boat, that big boat, and he has to get into a little boat and go up the river about 12 miles to his boyhood town of Tarsus. They sent Saul of Tarsus home. Well, let's just back up a minute. Can you imagine what happened in Jerusalem when the most prominent young Pharisee by the name of Saul of Tarsus, who was persecuting the church, showed back up in town as a believer in what he was persecuting? Do you know, probably, can you imagine what his teacher thought about him? Gamaliel's prize student, written in literature outside of the Bible. Prize student. Shows back up. I wonder what they thought about Saul of Tarsus when he landed back home and they sent him home. We won't hear another thing about Saul for 11 more years. 11 more years. The apostles, the brethren, gathered him up, packed him up, and sent him home. Some of us need to pack up and go home too and do some studying ourselves, because we've gotten a little too fancy in our pants about saying things because we think we know, which is what Saul was doing, and he had to have some training. He wasn't ready for the ministry. And in fact, he's going to have to sit under the tutelage of that man who defended him by the name of Barnabas. And Barnabas is going to take the lead. And finally, Saul's going to show back up 11 years from this date. And he's going to be with Barnabas. And Barnabas is leading the missionary journeys. And then finally, in Acts chapter 13, Saul will take the lead when Saul's ready. After 14 years of from his conversion, he finally is ready to be a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It didn't happen just like that. And it's not going to happen just like that for anybody else either. It has to happen. You have to study to be approved and be ready by God. Verse 26. No, that's not where we are. We're on the next page. So they take him to Caesarea, they put him on the boat, and they send him home. Luke uses the word brethren here. It's been used 14 times already in the book of Acts. It is used multiple times throughout the New Testament, and it always means exactly the same thing. The word brethren is always a word that refers to Jews of Jewish bloodline. They can be Christian Jews or Jewish faith Jews. But the brethren are always people of Jewish bloodline. It never refers to Gentiles who have come to know Christ or Gentiles who have come and been converted as proselytes to the Jewish faith. They're not brethren. The brethren are always in the New Testament Jewish bloodline. Well, with that, let's go on to the next passage. Acts chapter 9, verse 31. They get rid of Saul and all of that. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace being built up. And going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it continued to increase. So from AD 37 or AD 38, whatever the timing is there, the church begins to grow all over the world in a time of peace. The first period of persecution for the church is over. It is done. The fear is gone, and the church begins to grow. Verse 32. Now it came about that as Peter was traveling through all those parts, he came down also to the saints who lived in Lydda. All right, where's Lydda? Well, here's Lydda. Remember, Peter has just dropped off Saul at the boat in Caesarea. And he's gone 31 miles down the road headed back to Jerusalem. And 31 miles down the road from Caesarea is the town of Lydda. And there in Lydda, something happens. And there he found a certain man by the name of Aeneas who had been bedridden 8 years, for he was paralyzed. And Peter did what he always does and what he did great at. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed. And immediately he arose. And all who lived at Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. There in that little town, 31 miles south of Caesarea, 9 miles north of Joppa, in Lydda, the Lord, Peter heals one man and the entire city of Lydda. Everyone in the city becomes a Christian because of it. And not only everyone in Lydda, but also everyone in Sharon. But Sharon is not a city. Sharon is a plain. Sharon is a plain about 30 miles long. 8 miles at its narrowest point, 15 miles at its widest point, between Caesarea and Joppa. It's the plain. There was a little daisy-like flower that grew in the plain of Sharon. And you know it because in the Song of Solomon, they call it the Rose of Sharon. It's the plain. All the people who lived around this plain called Sharon also came to know the Lord. It doesn't say just many. It says all. Now, when we get to Joppa here in a minute, it's going to say many. That means not all of them. All of them here in Lydda and all in Sharon, around the plain of Sharon, come to know the Lord as a Savior. Verse 36. Now in Joppa, there was a certain disciple named Tabitha. She's a lady. This woman was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity. And she continually did what she continually did. And it came about at that time that she fell sick and died. And when they had washed her body, they laid it in an upper room. She's dead, folks. And since Lydda was near Joppa, about 9 miles away, the disciples, having heard that Peter was there, sent two men to him, entreating him, do not delay to come to us. And Peter arose and went with them. And when he had come, they brought him into the upper room, and all the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing all the tunics and the garments that Dorcas. Now, Dorcas is her Greek name. Her Hebrew name is Tabitha. Her Greek name is Dorcas. Used to make when she was still with them. But Peter sent them all out and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up, and calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known all over Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. Not all, not like in Lydda and Sharon, but many believed in the Lord. And it came about that he stayed for many days in Joppa with the tanner, a certain tanner by the name of Simon. Well, can you imagine? Picture this in your mind. Tabitha has died and they've cleaned her up and they've washed her up and they know she's dead. They've put her up in the upper room and they hear that Peter, and they know and that Peter is up in Lydda. And so they get two men. They say, rush up 9 miles. Rush up. Now, that's not in a car. I'm not sure if that was probably by foot. That they rushed up 9 miles and they had to find Peter. They had to convince him to get his bag and his shirt and to head on back down 9 miles. By this time, Tabitha is not only just dead, she's probably real dead. I mean, she's not as dead as Lazarus was for 3 days, but she's been dead a long time. And Peter still comes and he goes into the room. He sends everyone away and he prays over her and he raises her from the dead. I'm sure she had already seen the gates of glory at this point in time. And she came back. I would love to be able to ask her a question. Did you want to come back? Or would you rather have stayed? I think if I ever get there, I want to stay. I'm not sure about you. Well, as Luke tells this about the Theophilus, tells this story, he also tells us that Peter remained in Joppa many days. We don't know how many days. Not yet. Many days can mean a few days, a few weeks. Many days that add up to years. But I will tell you this, and we know it, and we don't have room because our time is almost up, and I'm on an extra page this week I shouldn't have had here because I promised you only 6 pages, and I just couldn't get it there. And it would take more than what was left on the blank to tell the rest of the story, but there is a man who is up in Caesarea, 40 miles north at this point in time, 40 miles from Joppa, back in Caesarea, back in the place where they put Saul on a boat and sent him home to get some training. There's a Roman centurion up there who's had an encounter with the Lord. Now, on the day of Pentecost, Peter brought the Holy Spirit. Through the Holy Spirit and through Peter, came to the Jews. And you remember there was that other time when Philip was in Samaria, in the whole area of Samaria, in between Judea and Galilee, that area in between. If you ever forget what the name of it is, it's Samaria, that some area in between. Got that? That's how you remember it. Between Galilee and Judea is Samaria. And they were half-breeds. They were half-Jews or some part half-blooded Jews and rest Gentile. And they were forbidden to be talked to by the Jews. And Peter and John go up there and they lay hands on them and the Holy Spirit comes into what we call the Samaritan Pentecost. Oh, now we got Romans. We got people that don't have a single drop of Jewish blood in them. He's a Roman centurion. He loves the Lord and his name is Cornelius, and he's in Caesarea. And the Lord has told him that there is a man down in Joppa by the name of Peter that he needs to send his hired help down there to get him and to bring him back. And what a marvelous story it is, because now Peter gets to do exactly what Saul is going to get to do. Saul was to be the witness of the Lord to the Gentiles and to kings and to the sons of Israel. And Peter is the witness to the sons of Israel first, then to the Samaritans, and now their half-breeds, and now to the Gentiles. And then he'll go on to take his message back to the Jews, and that will be his area of ministry as Paul will go on and take the ministry to the Gentiles and to the kings. Well, our time is up. The one thing that that Luke wants us to understand about this point is, at this point, is that Peter is going to stay in Simon the Tanner's house for many days until the Lord is ready to move him. And he doesn't move him on towards Jerusalem. He moves him back up to where he came from in Caesarea. And the whole area is going to come to know the Lord there north of the Gaza Strip. Lord Jesus, we thank you of the wonderful story of what you did with Paul on that road. And how his life was incredibly, miraculously, totally changed in a heartbeat when the lights flashed. And you blinded him. But he came to see you like no one else could see you. Lord, may the same thing happen in our lives. That when we accepted you as our Savior, yes, we changed, and now let's live with those changed lives. Help us do that. Help us to know when to flee, Lord, and run from the persecution. Help us know when to pack our bags up and head on the ship and get away and do some studying instead of staying and trying to fight it out and probably losing the battle with the world at that point in time. And in fact, if we will leave and go on and study and leave things in your hands, you'll take care of the things and have it all ready when you finally bring us back so that we don't have to work so hard because you've done all the work anyway. Lord, it all belongs to you and we all belong to you. The world belongs to you and it's all in your control. Help us to have the courage to minister when you call us to minister. And we ask these things in your Son's name. Amen.